Luke 1, 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for the gift of Jesus. Lord, so often we get so excited about the many gifts that you have given us that we forget about the giver of the gifts. And we recognize during this time, Lord, that having you compares to nothing else, Lord. Knowing you is the greatest thing that we can possibly have in this life. And we thank you that through Christ that we can know you. God, we pray as your word is preached now that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us eyes to see, that you would give us hearts that love and believe in you. We can't change ourselves, Lord, but we ask that you would change us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was 12 years old, Christmas was a significant time for my family. We had just moved from Alaska to Washington. My dad didn't have a job, we didn't have much money, and there were six of us living in a small two-bedroom apartment. But Christmas was coming, and from my 12-year-old perspective, one thing could make it all right. If I could just get that one present, then everything would be okay. If I could just get, for Christmas, that Charlotte Hornets basketball jersey of my favorite player, Larry Johnson. Number two, Charlotte Hornets. I had all the basketball cards. I knew all of his statistics, but I didn't have the replica jersey, and I wanted it so badly. But I also knew that it was expensive and that my family was in a tough place financially and that it would be a sacrifice. And so I remember that Christmas morning, waking up and running to the tree, opening presents, and you know how it is. You open a present, it's, oh, great, but you kind of move on because you're looking for that one, right? And I'm waiting. Where is my LJ jersey? That's what I needed. And finally, it gets to the last present. And here I am, the moment of truth, opening that present, and I open it up and pull it out. Number two, Larry Johnson. And it was just joy in the whole house. I put it on, didn't take it off for probably weeks, and I was happier than you could possibly be. Now, when I think back on that story, I just smile. But why? I mean, it's just a jersey. It wasn't just the threads and the dye and what brought that together. What did that jersey represent? It represented that my parents loved me, that they knew my desires, and that they were willing to sacrifice for my joy, even in the midst of tough times. In our passage of Scripture today, we see a Christmas gift that represents how our Heavenly Father loves us, how He knows our desires and our needs, and how He is even willing to sacrifice for our joy. This passage shows us three aspects of the fullness of joy. And first, Christmas reminds us of the gift of Jesus. But it comes as a great surprise. See, Mary and Joseph were betrothed. It's stronger than an engagement. It was a year period before you were officially married. And during that time, you have all the legal responsibilities of marriage without consummating the marriage. It's pretty much the opposite of what most people do today. And they were betrothed, and during this time, the angel Gabriel comes to Mary, and he says to her, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Now, I'll be honest, this word greetings kind of weirds me out. It's hard for me to hear it without thinking of aliens. Greetings, earthlings. Like, it just doesn't bring up the Christmas spirit for me, but that's okay, because if you read this in the Greek, which you learn, that's the original language this was written in, the word literally for greetings is rejoice. That's literally the word. Now, why would they translate it greetings? Well, imagine if you call a Spanish speaker on the phone. They might pick up and say, bueno. Now, bueno means good, but they use it as a greeting. If you do that to a Hebrew speaker, they might say, shalom. That means peace, but they use it as a greeting. And the angel says, greetings. He literally says, rejoice. He's saying, I have an announcement that's going to give you a reason to rejoice. But what exactly is that announcement? Well, there's a subtle clue in this opening phrase. He says, greetings, rejoice, O favored one. Now, why does he call Mary a favored one? Does that mean that she's God's favorite? Does that mean that she has worked really hard and she deserves this? It's actually the opposite. The word there for favor is literally grace. When he says, O favored one, you could translate that, O graced one. In verse 30, when he says, you have found favor with God, listen to how that sounds when you put it this way. You have found grace with God. This is a good news announcement of grace. And this is what Christmas is about, an undeserved gift from God. That it's about grace, what God does for us, not primarily about what we do for God. That's what Christmas is about. But we don't think about it this way. In fact, we think of God much more like Santa Claus most of the time. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty or nice. Santa Claus is coming to town. He knows when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. Now here's the key lines. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake. That's how we often think of God, that God's got a list of good people and bad people. The good people get all the gifts from God. The bad people get the judgment. And that's how most people think of religion in general and of Christianity. And yet Christmas reminds us that the essence of Christianity is grace. It's God coming to us. It's about God's grace in Christ. And this Christmas song that we so often sing, it actually taps into a way of thinking that most people believe. That most people say something like, well, come on, I mean, we know that all religions basically amount to the same thing. You believe in God and you try to be a good person. And if this religion helps you to become a good person more than that religion, then great. They're all basically the same. The goal is just to be a good person. But I want you to hear loud and clear. That's not Christianity. That the goal is just for you to be a good person and you can use this to get there. What separates Christianity from every other religion is grace. It's not us working to God. It's that God has come to us. Christmas reminds us that God doesn't meet us halfway. He goes all the way into our mess and rescues us up out of it. Especially if you're visiting with us and maybe you're not a Christian, I want you to hear that so loud and clear, that this is the message of Christianity, of what God has done for us. My wife and I have a debate that happens in our house every year at this time. And it's over how you pronounce a word. I say nativity. She says nativity. See the difference? Nativity, nativity. Now, let's take a poll here, because let me tell you, I'm not trying to settle the debate, okay? Because I looked it up in the dictionary, and you can pronounce it either way. Both are valid, okay? How many of you, by a raise of hands, say nativity? Should I even ask the other one? Okay, how many of you by a raise of hands say nativity? Now, guys, let me teach you a lesson here. The wife is always right. Okay, that's the moral of this story. Now, the difference between saying nativity and nativity is on where you put the accent. I put the accent on the nay, nativity. She puts the accent later, nativity. The difference is, see, it sounds funny. The difference is all in where you put the accent. Now, as Christians, we have a lot of different important beliefs, but the accent is always on God's grace. That's what it always comes back to, is how God has been gracious to us, that God has broken in to our situation that we couldn't fix ourselves and rescued us in the midst of that. It's not about what we do for God, but what he does for us. That's grace. And the fullness of what God does for us is in the gift of Christ. God's grace is not moral principles. It's about a person, Jesus. And that's why in verse 31, when this angel makes this announcement to Mary, he says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end." This passage answers two of life's most important questions. Who is Jesus, and what did he come to do? First, who is Jesus? Well, this tells us that not only is Jesus the Son of God, but he's the Son of Man. Now, you might ask, is Jesus God or man? Yes. He's fully God, and he's fully man. The fancy word for this is incarnation, but let me just make it a little bit less fancy, all right? Carne means meat, like carne asada. Can I get an amen for carne asada? Okay. Carne means meat. So to say incarnate means God in meat, God in flesh and blood. For Jesus to become incarnate is for God to take on flesh. So he's fully God. He's fully man. But if he's 100% God, then how could he be 100% man? This is hard to understand. But the incarnation isn't the solution to a mathematical problem. It's the pinnacle of a story. God made the world good. But when we reject God, it doesn't only rupture our relationship with him, it shatters the goodness, the harmony of his creation. And we find ourselves in a mess. And the more we try and clean up the mess, the more messy we actually make it. Kind of like when my wife and I ask our kids to help us clean the house. It just makes it more messy, right? And it's this situation, this brokenness of the world and of our own hearts. It's this part of the story where the director walks onto the stage. It's unthinkable. And yet somehow it makes perfect sense. God becomes man to be the mediator between a sinful humanity and a holy God. It's something that our minds can't fully comprehend, but that we can stand in awe of. It presses the limits of logic, but it points us to the heights of worship. The king became a servant and left his throne for a cradle. It was love that compelled him to leave a palace for a stable. The creator entered creation. The director walked onto the stage. The author of the story wrote himself onto the page. The eternal entered time to right the wrongs of history. He revealed the plan of ages and brought to light what had been mystery. The Son of God became a son of man, the maker of all an infant. He did not cling to his privilege. On his mother he was dependent. The possessor gave up everything. Out of love, he became poor to satisfy the hungry and the broken to restore. The shepherd became a sheep, a spotless lamb to cover sin, through grace to get to the heart and heal it from within. The author of life submitted to death. The powers thought they'd won, but he defeated death through death. Eternal life had begun. The light pierced the darkness and exposed it for what it is. He walked out of the grave as king. He conquered death. He lives. And why would such a king leave his throne up above? The only explanation is he's abounding in love. That's who Jesus is. But this passage goes on not only to tell us who he is, but to tell us what he came to do. You see this first in his very name. He says, you will name him Jesus. The name Jesus literally means God saves. He saves, and he saves us from our sin. He saves us from the enslavement to our own desires. He saves us from the brokenness of our lives. And he does that by not staying in the cradle, but ultimately by ending up on the cross, where he pays the debt for our sins. But then he raises from the dead. He's alive so that we can know him and continually be transformed by him. He saves us from our sin, and he saves us for a kingdom. That's why in verse 32, it says God will give to him the throne of David and goes on to say, of his kingdom, there will be no end. Now, saying that he will receive the throne of David goes back to a promise that was made 900 years earlier. God made a promise to David that one of his descendants was going to come and set right what human sin had made wrong and bring God's reign and the blessings that come from it over all the earth. And for 900 years, they had been waiting for that. Now, kids, you've got 5 more days till Christmas. 5 days. Hang in there. You can do it. You can wait. But they were waiting 900 years. And this angel announces to Mary, he's here. This is the son, the descendant of David, who is going to come and bring the kingdom of God, who's going to reverse the effects of sin in our hearts, in our lives, and in this world. And I want you to see through this, not only that Christmas reminds us that it's about God's grace, but that God's grace is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I was talking with a person this week on Thursday who has lived in LA their entire lives. They went to high school in Los Feliz at John Marshall High School, and I was asking him about that, and then this guy asked me, he said, so where's your church at? And I said, well, we meet on Sundays in a high school in Hollywood. And he said, oh, what high school? I said, Helen Bernstein. He goes, oh, I knew her. I said, what? What do you mean? You knew her like the high school? Like, no. I knew Helen. She was my guidance counselor. I was like, what? You knew Helen Bernstein? Like, to be honest, I never even thought of Helen Bernstein as a person. It's like, oh my goodness. It was like paradigm shift. And all the while, I just thought of Helen Bernstein as a high school. It's this institution because that's what I had gotten used to it. And he knew the person. She was his guidance counselor at John Marshall High School. Now, so many people think of Christianity as just an institution. It's just this thing. And yet they don't know Christ. And they don't know that you can know Christ. You may have heard of Christianity. I know Jesus. I speak with him every day. He's transformed my life, and he can transform your life. Many of you just, you've heard, you know from a distance, but Jesus came. He entered into our brokenness, and he not only died on the cross, he rose so that we can know him and be transformed by him. This reminds us of the gift of Jesus. But next in this passage, we see the faith of Mary. But you're going to see that she doesn't just jump right to faith. In fact, she begins with doubt. And we need to remember, as we read this, that this is a different culture. But sometimes we think people back then were so uneducated and gullible that they would have accepted this kind of thing without thinking because they haven't been through a college philosophy class or they haven't watched Bill Maher or something like that. Like, they would just believe in crazy things. But look at Mary's response. In verse 29, it says, she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Then in verse 34, Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? It says that she was greatly troubled, when the angel showed up and made this announcement, she just didn't say like, praise God, I was waiting for an angel, it's Christmas. Like she didn't do that. She was like, she was troubled in her spirit, like, hold on a second. And although it doesn't tell us what's going on internally with her, I imagine that this being troubled entailed three types of questions within her. Is this possible? Is this real? And is it worth it? First, she explicitly wonders, is it possible? I mean, let me just remind you, people didn't believe in virgin births then either. Okay? It wasn't like the common teenage cop-out, like, mom, I got pregnant, but don't worry, virgin birth. Like, that's not how it worked in this time. No one believed in anything like that. That's exactly why Mary asked, how will this be? I haven't been with a man. And the angel responds to her in verse 35. And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And then in verse 37, the angel says, nothing will be impossible with God. I want you to notice first that Mary's doubt was rooted in focusing on herself. How will this be since I am a virgin? We often doubt because our focus is on our weakness rather than on God's power. It reminds me of Moses, when the Lord went to Moses and he wanted to send Moses on behalf of his people to bring them out of bondage. And when the Lord went to Moses, Moses was resistant. He said, I think you got the wrong guy. I'm not cut out for this. And God's like, I'm going to be with you. And Moses is like, yeah, but like, I'm not very good at talking. I don't speak well. And God says, I made your mouth. Like, okay, like God's got it, right? He's saying something similar to Mary, I think, here, where she's saying, well, how can this be? And he's saying, I made the universe out of nothing. I can bring life into your womb. She's focused on her own weakness, but the angel redirects her to God. He says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and God will overshadow you. This is not attempting to give a physical or scientific explanation of how this would come about. The angel is not explaining a mystery, he's announcing a miracle. We always ask how, and God's word always points us to who. Nothing is impossible with God. Some of you are enslaved to a particular sin and feel like you might never break free. Nothing is impossible with God. Perhaps you're in a situation right now that seems so broken that it could never be fixed. Nothing is impossible with God. Maybe you're so far from God that it seems you could never come back. Nothing is impossible with God. Maybe just those five words is what some of you needed to hear tonight. Nothing is impossible with God. So Mary asks that question, is it possible? And she gets this answer from the angel. But she also must have been wondering, is it real? I mean, this sounds too good to be true. I mean, an angel coming and the Lord is with me and this long promised Messiah is going to come through me. I mean, Mary must have been thinking, what's the catch? Where's the fine print or the fast talking at the end of the commercial? Some of you might be asking a similar question, like, yeah, grace, it's all about God's grace, what he's done for us, and we don't earn it, we don't deserve it, but I know there are strings attached. I've heard this preacher kind of method before. What are the strings that are attached to this? Well, trusting God doesn't come with strings attached, but it does come with implications that affect every aspect of your life. But when you see who Jesus is and that he's for you, then you realize that all of those implications are for your good and you receive them as gifts. Mary also must have asked, is it worth it? Mary knew that getting pregnant before she was actually married would bring an incredible amount of public shame on her and on her entire family. She's very aware of that. That's why when Joseph finds out later on, he tries to come up with a plan to cover it up. And we need to be reminded that trusting God isn't always easy, but it's always worth it. If you want an easy life where you always get your own way, you can try asking Santa for that, because Jesus doesn't give us those expectations. He says, in this life you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. God doesn't take us out of the difficulties, but he is in us with them, and he transforms us through them. Mary was struggling with this message. She had a resistance to this announcement from the angel, but look where she ends up. We've seen Mary's doubt, but in verse 38, we see Mary's faith when she says, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. This is incredible. She was troubled, but she went from troubled to trusting. What happened in between? What happened was that she heard God's word. She saw God's character. She believed God's promise of God's son. Maybe that's happening with some of you even now. You're hearing God's word. You're hearing of God's character. You're listening to this promise that God made, and you're thinking maybe it was true. And Mary's response is a model for our response. Let it be to me according to your word. That's the ultimate expression of surrender and faith. My life is yours. Have your way in me. You are Lord. I am your servant. It's ironic, but receiving is hard. It's especially hard in a culture that's built on our accomplishments. But when we can break down our pride and recognize our need for God's grace, then receiving produces great joy. And it's by grace that we have been saved. Once again, it's not what we do. It's not getting our act together and starting to go to church and believing the right things. It's God's grace in Christ. And we receive that. We open that package, that gift from God, and take it in through faith. Not just believing God exists. Even the demons believe that God exists and shudder. It's not just believing he exists, it's trusting him. It's trusting he is who he says he is, that he accomplished what he said he did in Christ, and it's surrendering, saying, you are Lord, have your way in me. And when you do that, you realize to have God is to have everything. There's a missionary to China named Hudson Taylor, and in a very difficult time, he once said to his wife, we have 25 cents and all the promises of God. Because he recognized that even when they had nothing, because they had God, they had everything. And that all the promises that God has made, they find their yes in Christ Jesus. So we see the gift of Christ, and we see this response of faith. But then third, in a surprising way, we see in this passage the family of God. In verse 36, it says, and behold, the angel says to Mary, behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. This is a subtle reminder that God uses family to remind us of his faithfulness. But I want you to notice something that's really interesting as the story unfolds. See, this is the announcement that Mary will bear a son. In chapter 2, verse 7, you have that actual event taking place. It says, Mary gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. But what struck me rereading this passage is not what it says, but what it doesn't say at the birth of Jesus. What's interesting to me is where is Mary's family in the midst of all this? Did you ever notice that? That here she is. A young woman in her early teens having a baby, and there's no mention of her mother, her father, her brothers, her sisters. Even Elizabeth, who I mentioned earlier, wasn't there. Now, maybe that's because they had traveled to Bethlehem, but even Joseph's family, who she was betrothed to, no one was there. There are no family members around. But while her family is absent, look who is there. If you read through Luke 2, You see the shepherds coming. You see Simeon coming. You see Anna coming. She is surrounded. See what's going on here? The people of God are functioning as family around this young woman, Mary. And that's the way it's meant to be, for the church to function as family. In most societies throughout the history of the world, you lived in the same town as your parents and your grandparents and most of your relatives. When you raised a child, you had lots of help from family around you. When you went through hard times, you had family surrounding you. Today, and especially in Los Angeles, many of us don't have family nearby. But the beauty of that is it forces the church to function as what it truly is, the family of God. Christmas can be a lonely time for many people. It can be a reminder of loss in your life. It can be a reminder that you are alone. And I want to remind you, if you have God as a father, then you have one another as brothers and sisters. You have family. And I would even encourage you the rest of this week to reach out to those around you and remind them that they are family. Christmas means that we have good news to rejoice about and a family to rejoice with. So we've seen in this passage that Christmas, the birth of Christ, is about God's grace to us. It's the gift of Jesus. It's our response of faith, of receiving it by trusting God and doing so with the people of God. But perhaps some of you have missed God's grace because it comes in the most unlikely ways. Jesus wasn't born in Athens, the cultural capital of the world. He wasn't born in Rome, the power capital of the world. He wasn't even born in Jerusalem, the religious capital of the world. He was born in Bethlehem, a small town that hardly anyone else knew about. He wasn't born to a queen in a palace, but to a poor teenage girl in a stable. He didn't bring his kingdom by force, but by love. And he gathered a group of disciples who were not the world's best and brightest, but rather a group of men who were uneducated and needed to be put back together. We should be surprised by God's grace and recognize how often we overlook it, how often we take it for granted. And Christmas reminds us that God came into this world in a way to save us that we wouldn't even recognize apart from faith. And through faith, when we look to the cradle, we see the King. And we remember that he didn't stay in the cradle, but he grew up and he lived a perfect life in our place. He went to the cross and died in our place, and he rose from the dead, and he ascended back to the throne where he is seated now. And Christmas is about acknowledging the gift that God has given us in Christ and responding by putting your faith in him. And when you do so, you not only have God as your father, but you do have the church as family. Let's rejoice together. Let's pray now. God, we thank you for this gift of grace in Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, we pray that you would awaken us to the wonder of this. How amazing it is that when we didn't deserve for you to reach out and to initiate with us, that you did exactly that. You did something shocking and wonderful and beautiful, and you sent your Son to reconcile us to you. God, we pray that you would give us the faith to see that your way is better than ours. That you would give us the faith to believe that when we trust in you, that you will never let us down. And God, we ask that your grace would penetrate to our hearts and change us from within. That we would receive your love in a way that produces love for you and for others. And God, we thank you that the grace that you have given us comes in the context of community. God, I thank you for these people who you have gathered here tonight. We pray that you would give us an awareness of the gift that the family of God is. We give you all the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.